Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
We're grateful for this opportunity and thankful that we're privileged to deal with a great theme that's already been announced. The church, not an afterthought, but the eternal purpose, very much in, vital to, integral to the eternal purpose of God. There's one passage that I think I want to use about three or four times tonight. I decided I want to use it in my introduction, in my body, and in the close. And in a sense, in terms of development of our lesson, it really belongs near the close as it answers a very vital question. But I want to put it at the very start. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, Paul writes, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men know what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages has been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now, under the principalities and the powers in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places, might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now we'll come back to this passage, but let me underscore the language in verse 11. You've already seen it's connected with the church, through which God's manifold wisdom is made known in this passage to principalities and powers in the heavenlies or heavenly places. But notice the church is linked in verse 11 with the eternal purpose, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. George Finley, in a commentary on the great Ephesian letter, has, I believe, very aptly and very appropriately pictured Paul as standing with the men of his day, the newborn community of the sons of God in Christ, midway between ages past and ages to come. And he sees Paul as looking back to the source of man's salvation when it lay a silent thought in the mind of God, and then looking forward to that hour when it has accomplished its promise and its purpose and has achieved our redemption. And somehow that language well summarizes a major theme in this great and eloquent letter, which has so much to say about the purpose and the church in the purpose. And that is that in Ephesians we have the church decreed from eternity and destined for eternity according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I'm stating my conclusion right here at the start. Maybe that's not the way to do it. One fellow said, the way he was asked, "How do you preach?" He said, "Well, I tell them what I'm going to tell them, then I tell them, then I tell them what I told them." Well, I want to do just a little bit of that tonight, and let me say, too, if you've got the book, and I don't believe anybody's following that, and I'm so glad, there's not a way in the world I could reproduce that exactly like it is in that book, and I just wouldn't want to try to do it that way. The fellow said, "What'd you think about the lecture?" He said, "Well, number one, he read it, and number two, he didn't read very well. Number three, it wasn't worth reading." Well, I decided a long time ago I wouldn't just read it at something like this, but I do want to tell you what I'm going to tell. I want to, first of all, briefly try, for the most part using sources that would be respected and regarded and authoritative, I want to try to define the premillennial position, particularly as it relates to our theme tonight, the church, not an afterthought, but in the eternal purpose of God. So first of all, let's look at the dispensational or premillennial position. Then secondly, I want to talk about the eternal purpose. In a broad and general way, I want us to come to this great Ephesian letter, particularly Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And other kindred passages which underscore the great biblical truth about the eternal purpose. And then finally, I want to look at the church in the eternal purpose. And certainly there, we'll come back to this Ephesians 3 passage. We'll then be dealing with these questions. What is the dispensational or premillennial position as it relates to the church, the doctrine of the church, particularly with a view to the purpose? And then, does God really have a great eternal purpose, a plan, a prevision from before the foundation upon the basis of which He makes provision in Christ? And then if so, is the church a part of that purpose? Where does the church really fit in? Let's look first of all at the position of the millenarians. And despite the fact, as we've already suggested in our introduction, that the Bible speaks clearly of God's eternal purpose and the church in that purpose, there are those who would divorce the church completely, not only from the Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom, but also from God's great eternal purpose. Now let me pause to say parenthetically that there are many shades and grades of premillennialism, that there are divergences and differences among those who hold to the general millennial scheme. John Walvoord, in his book, The Millennial Kingdom, has a statement on page 247, something like this, that the church is a purpose of God which will be consummated before the resumption of his program or his purpose with Israel. Well, that's a little different view than the view that's generally held. But even with some slight modifications, there is a characteristic premillennial posture that we would try to reflect just now from some quotations. Dr. H.A. Ironside, who preached for many years at the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, makes the following statement, and I think these quotes will help us to begin to construct the position that we have in mind that we want to examine in the light of Scripture. He made a statement like this: from the moment that Christ bowed his head and yielded up his spirit to the Father, all the glories of the kingdom spoken of by the Old Testament seers and prophets have been held in abeyance. The prophetic clock stopped at Calvary. There has not been one tick heard since. I'd like to underscore that he said all the glories of the kingdom spoken of by the seers and prophets of the Old Testament have been held in abeyance. That means there are no prophecies concerning the church in the Old Testament, if that particular view is true. William E. Blackstone, in the work Jesus is Coming, makes a statement like this: he, Jesus, would have set up the kingdom, but they, the Jews, rejected and crucified him. The kingdom did come nigh when Jesus came, and had they received him, it would have been manifested. But now it is in abeyance, or waiting until he comes again. Lorraine Bettner, in the book The Millennium, makes the following very helpful and definitive statement concerning a position which he did not hold, but which he was seeking to clarify. He makes this statement: in its doctrine of the church, dispensationalism holds that the Jews' rejection of the kingdom caused Jesus to postpone the kingdom until the second advent and to establish the church as an interlude between the two advents, and that it, that is the church, that it is in no sense the fulfillment of the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament, but something entirely new. William Hendrickson, in the little booklet, "And So All Israel Shall Be Saved," makes this statement, further defining something of this position. He says, according to dispensationalism, the church is a mere parenthesis, an afterthought in God's program of redemption, a valley invisible to the Old Testament prophets who never even dreamed about it. And Hendrickson goes on in clarifying and defining the position to say this: in dealing with the church, history has made a detour from the main highway. History has made a detour from the main highway to come back then to the main highway by implication when God begins again to deal with Israel and fulfill promises to physical Israel. Hendrickson goes on to say that Israel is like a scheduled train that's been put off on a side track and will be later put back on the main track or the main line when the unscheduled Gentile special has passed through. Well, I believe from these quotes, and that tends to be a little tedious, and I assure you, I'm very relieved that I finally got through those quotes. But I believe from these, we can begin to reconstruct, or we can construct something of the position that we're examining. According to this view, Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom and was unable to do that. The Jewish rejection of this kingdom caused him, according to this view, to postpone the kingdom. And so, in lieu of this, as a kind of emergency measure, as a stopgap arrangement, as a kind of audible call at the line of scrimmage, we have the church brought in to bridge this gap in time. And so the church, according to the generally held premillennial view, and I qualify this by admitting that there are divergences of views among premillennialists, but generally, the church is looked upon then as an afterthought, as an exigency, as an emergency measure, as something that is temporary and parenthetical and not a part of the original plan, not a part of the game plan. I want us to examine that. It's already been suggested tonight that one of the many dangers and fallacies, evils and errors of this basic position is it minimizes the cross and the church that was purchased by His blood. And so I want us to raise a question. In the interest of an honest quest for truth, in the interest of knowing more just from a positive standpoint about the truth of God's Word in this area, and certainly out of a concern for a position already defined, and in an awareness of the need to refute that. And thus, as we seek to refute that, and as we make a positive quest for truth, let's raise a very basic question. Did God really have a plan and purpose from before the foundation? Let's answer the question from Scripture and look at Scripture as it talks about, you know the answer, but let's look at Scripture as it talks about this great eternal purpose. Apparently some people have the idea that God was somehow caught napping at various points in human history. I don't know if some reading Genesis 6 and 6, it repented God that He made man. Some reading that may have thought, well, God was just unprepared for this thing. But apparently some have thought that He was caught napping and that His dealings with man actually involve a long series of audibles called here at the line of scrimmage without any great overriding plan or overruling purpose. And some would believe that the church came in simply because the kingdom, and it's obvious that this position demands a very sharp line of delineation between the kingdom and the church. You get close to the root of the tree and the root of the problem when you show that those terms can and do, in some passages, refer to the same organism or institution. But at any rate, this view sees the kingdom as something quite different, to be set up upon this earth. And being unable to do that, the church comes in as an afterthought. Now, first of all, does God have a great purpose? Well, He does. You know He does. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches on Pentecost in what to all of us is a great and familiar passage. Brother Bales has called this in one book the hub of the Bible. Perhaps that's a good term for describing Acts 2. And in this very familiar sermon, there's an expression that perhaps you've not reflected upon very much, but in verse 23, we hear Peter preaching, Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. The cross wasn't an accident. The cross wasn't an afterthought. Before I go any further, I'm inclined to believe that if the church is purchased by His blood, and that it is, Acts 20:28, then it must not be an accident, because the cross wasn't. The cross was at the very core and at the crux and at the heart of a plan and purpose that God had from before the foundation of the world. And what Peter preaches on Pentecost, he writes in the letter that we know as 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 18 and following. Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold, your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed, verily foreordained in one rendering, foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for your sake. Let's underscore in 1 Peter 1:20 that expression, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. The word rendered foundation literally means the casting down. Back before the casting down. Back before God laid the foundation. Back before the creation. Back before time and man and the creation. God planned a plan and purposed a purpose and schemed a scheme. And Acts 2:23 and 1 Peter 1:18 through 20 is saying that at the heart of that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Did God have a purpose? Oh yes, indeed. He is the purposeful planner. He is the gracious giver who does all things well, who sees the end from the beginning. And He has a timeless, ageless purpose that Paul is moved to call the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, as we've seen in Ephesians 3:11. If you haven't really gone through your Testament looking for passages referring to the purpose, you might be surprised. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you from the beginning unto salvation, in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God chose you from the beginning unto salvation and sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In 2 Timothy 1 and 9, God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. In Titus 1 and 2, in the very salutation or prescript of that letter, Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie, promised before time's eternal. Romans chapter 8. Most all of us are familiar with 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that love God, to them that are called, the call according to His purpose. Friend, that's the eternal purpose. That's the ageless, timeless, eternal purpose. Let me just pause to say something of a very practical nature. We're going to come back to Romans 8. Oh, how we need this in our lives. I'm concerned about a doctrinal issue tonight. But there's something of great practical value here. There's so many people in our world living pointless, purposeless lives. And I don't even have the words to start to describe the devastation that takes place in the human personality, in the human spirit, when we do not have a high sense of purpose. You know, Paul was a man magnificently obsessed. I believe we could take the title of the book written by Lloyd C. Douglas, Magnificent Obsession, and we could say that's Paul's life. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth, stretching forward to the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13-14. Paul had a high sense of personal purpose. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. I'm pressing toward the mark, toward the goal. And how we need that. Viktor Frankl in the book Man's Search for Meaning talks about men in Nazi concentration camps, many of whom, began to vegetate physically and emotionally because they had no sense of purpose, no sense of direction. But a few did remarkably well because of a sense of unfinished mission, unfinished work, loved ones still counting upon them. And Frankl concluded, if we know the why of our existence, we can put up with most any what. But we have to have a sense of purpose. I've been addicted to the game of basketball for a long time. Calvin Hammonds over here knows about that, because I foul him a lot and some of these other fellows around here. Well, suppose we go to a basketball game, we look up and there's no goal down there. And we look down here, there's no goal, no basket. You see, what might have been an exciting contest degenerates into meaningless movement, and some people live like that. And one reason why I believe we need to preach the great eternal purpose doctrine that radiates resoundingly through the Scripture is because so many people need this truth. It refutes a basic error we're talking about tonight. But in a positive way, it provides that sense of purpose and direction and destiny and personal dignity that we need. Pilate asked his navigator, "Are we on course?" He said, "I don't know, sir. We're making an awfully good time." Well, you know, a lot of people live like that. They don't know if they're on course or not. They're just living real fast, making awfully good time. They don't even know if there's a course. But Paul said, "I press toward the mark." All right, now purpose here in Romans 8:28. That's where we were. Purpose here is the eternal purpose, according to the purpose, called according to the purpose. Now watch the next verse. For whom he foreknew, them he foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, or since God is for us, who can be against us? What's Paul talking about here? In broad, sweeping, panoramic strokes, he's painting a purpose from eternity past to eternity to come. He said God had a plan, a purpose. Well, that first question we can answer decisively. Did God have a purpose? Yes, indeed, but we're not through talking about it. There's a passage in Ephesians 1 that some have called the first chapter in Paul's spiritual genesis. One of the most beautiful passages in God's Word. Let's start with verse 3. Listen carefully. It's a rather lengthy reading, but let's follow and listen and thrill to one of the great passages on the purpose. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, the praise, the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the time, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. In Him, I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him, who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of His glory, we who had before hoped in Christ, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance, unto redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. Hardly any passage in all of God's Word digs so deeply into the workings of Christianity. We've got past purpose, present working, future consummation. We've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the great triunity, one in nature. But a distinction is seen in function. And so we have Father, Son, and Spirit working unitedly according to this great pre-adopted plan, the great timeless purpose, working to the glory of God, verses 6, 12, and 14, unto the praise of His glory, to the end that we should be unto the praise of His glory, unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. There's the purpose of the purpose, that God might be glorified and that man might be saved from sin. And whatever glorifies God dignifies man. You know, there's a marvelous spiritual reflex action. Whatever glorifies God dignifies man. But whenever God, Romans 1 is your unforgettable commentary, verses 18 through 22, whenever man refuses to have God in his knowledge and his foolish heart is darkened and he becomes vain in his imagination and he plays God in his own life, you know what happens? Whenever man refuses to glorify God, man is brutalized. If I could borrow a word from Markham's Man with a Hole, man is brutalized. And I could look at Romans 1 and read about divine abandonment. God gave them up to uncleanness. God gave them up to vile affections. God gave them up to a reprobate mind, verses 24, 26, 28. And I say this, when God is glorified, man is dignified. And the purpose of the purpose is that God might be glorified and that man, Ephesians 1, 7, might be saved. But when man refuses to glorify God, and how we see this in our world, how it seems that Romans 1 describes 20th century America, then man is brutalized. Well, here's the great eternal purpose. And at the very heart of this purpose, towering majestically, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, He purposed to sum up all things in Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth necessary to save you and keep you saved. Every spiritual blessing, the choosing in Him, verse 4. The adoption as sons, verse 5. The bestowal of grace, verse 6. Redemption, forgiveness of sins through His blood, verse 7. The gift of the Spirit by which we're sealed. The earnest, the arabone, the down payment of our inheritance. All of this and more. God purposed in a great timeless eternal purpose to sum up in Jesus Christ. But you know, if I just knew that and then I read on further in this same chapter, Ephesians 1, 22, 23, that God has given Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. If I read no further than that, I began to get the idea the church must be pretty important. If the church is the fullness from the word pleroma in the language of the New Testament, the fullness of Him, and God purposed to sum up all things in Him, then because of its relationship to Him, the church is going to have to be pretty important. But I know one thing for sure. I know one question we can answer very decisively. Did God have a plan, a purpose from before the foundation? God did. At the center of it was the cross. There's no doubt that He had that. And so we see it pictured beautifully here in Ephesians 1, and we could use the rest of our time talking about that great passage and its implications, but time will not permit that. Now this question, is the church a part of that great purpose? In the manuscript in the book, I go right to Ephesians 3 here, but I'm going to save that. We're going to look again at that great passage. But I want to tell you, friend, before we come to a conclusion drawn by Paul in a passage we've already looked at, but I want us to see it again, in a sense with new eyes, with new freshness and force. But before we look at Ephesians chapter 3, especially verses 10 and 11, I want to remind you that very, very early in human history and very, very early in God's dealings with man, the great purpose is being reflected. After the fall, after the transgression, after by one man sin entered into the world, in the language of Romans 5:12, God speaks to the serpent. 2 Corinthians 11:3 talks about the serpent, and then in verse 14 talks about Satan. God speaks to the serpent of the saving seed, and He says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The Hebrews writer centuries later speaks after the fact, writing, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Jesus Christ, in His great redemptive work, bruised the head of the serpent, but it's almost in time's dawn. After all the transgression, after the fellowship has been fractured, that God makes a statement, and I believe, friend, that Genesis 3:15 reflects that great eternal purpose. Brother Holland has talked about the Abrahamic covenant. There are two big divisions in that. There's a nation land promise, and there's a great spiritual or messianic promise. Brother Holland talked about the land promise and how that promise was fulfilled. You remember in Genesis 12, God tells Abraham in the first 7 verses, I'll make of thee a great nation and a great name. I'll bless them that bless thee. Be thou a blessing. And unto thy seed have I given this land, Genesis 12, 7. But look at Genesis 12, 3, and let's tie 12 and 3 with 22, 18 in Genesis. To Abraham, God said, in thee and thy seed shall all, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, but all the families and all the nations of the earth be blessed. In thee and thy seed. And Paul, in a great section in which he makes it very clear that what remains for the Jew today is exactly what remains for the Gentile, and that's plenty. But it's not a parcel of ground between the river of Egypt and the great river, the river Euphrates. It's what we have in Christ. And in that chapter, the third chapter of Galatians, Paul makes the statement, unto Abraham were the promises spoken, not unto seeds as of many, but unto seed as of one, which seed is Christ. So in those promises spoken to Abraham, you have two big divisions. In the embryo here, you have two families, a family of flesh and a family of faith. You have blessing promised to his seed and blessing promised through his seed. Our concern here is not with the nation land promise, but with that promise, in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's confirmed to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, to Jacob in Genesis 28. In the 49th chapter of Genesis, with dying breath, we hear Jacob saying, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet till Shiloh come, and unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be. And there prophetically dying Jacob is speaking of that one that we know as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to whom the Gentiles will come, coming on, moving a great amount of time across the pages of the past. We come to that king in ancient Israel who stands squarely on this line of descent. That one who enables Paul to write, he's the son of David, speaking of our Lord, Romans 1, 3, and 4. I'm talking then about David. God, through the prophet Nathan, tells David, moreover, Jehovah will build for thee a house. When thy days are fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I'll set up thy seed after thee, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I want to jump ahead here just a little bit. In Acts 2, Peter preaches on Pentecost, and he says, men and brethren, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. And his tomb, his sepulcher, is with us unto this day. He being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath and of the fruit of his loins, he should raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. What do we have in these Old Testament passages? Well, we have passages reflecting the purpose. Somebody might say, yes, but they have to do with the Messiah. They're not talking about the church. Friend, you can't divorce. You can't dissect. You can't divide the Messiah from his kingdom. Our Lord, the head, from his body, the church. And so these passages have to do with salvation in Christ. And friend, that means it's talking about salvation in his body, the church. There are passages like Isaiah 11 that talk about both. The Messianic King, who will judge with equity the poor of the earth. Beautifully described in the first five verses of Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, in figurative language, speaks of the peaceable kingdom. And then in Isaiah 11 and 10, this stock out of the, out of the stock of Jesse will stand for an ensign of the people, that is the Gentiles. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 12. In about the 12th verse, he quotes that. And he quotes that to support the fact that the Gentiles shall glorify God for his mercy. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying that Isaiah 11, a passage that talks about the king and the kingdom, the peaceable kingdom, finds fulfillment in Christ and the church, and the salvation in Christ and the church for Gentiles as well as Jews. And Paul is stressing the Gentiles. Isaiah 11, 10. Romans chapter 15, 12. The Gentiles find salvation in Christ and in his body, the kingdom, the church, has been talked about in Isaiah 11. Well, time would not permit that we go on because we have so much of this in the Old Testament. We have the great passage about the key of David in Isaiah 22 and 22. We have the great statement about the one who is wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of his government there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. But here's what I'm trying to say. Let me just abbreviate because I'm going to have to. Pounding and pulsating across the pages of the Old Testament. There is an insistent, incessant refrain. We can't miss it if we're sensitive, if we're listening, if we're watching, if we're seeing what's being said on these inspired pages. The Word keeps saying someone is coming. And this someone will redeem, will ransom, will save. And that implies a people. And so both the Savior and the saved are a part of the eternal purpose and reflected through all of these predictive statements and promises and prophecies in the Old Testament that are looking on to the Christ. And this all finds culmination in one historical person and in that body,
that church or that kingdom, Matthew 16:18, both terms are there used. In that church or kingdom that He establishes in Him and in that living organism, you find the fruition, the fulfillment of these great promises that just pulsate through the pages of the Old Testament. Peter's statement already noted in Acts 2:29 concerning Jesus fulfilling the promises made to David makes it clear that all of this finds fulfillment in Jesus. The angel speaks to Mary in Luke 1:32-33, He shall be great, and He shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David, and He shall rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. Just think of all the Old Testament prophecies that are alluded to in those few words. You know what that's saying? That's saying that all of this that just pulsates through the Old Testament finds fulfillment in Jesus. But a Savior implies the body of the saved. And we have statements as in Daniel 2, as in Isaiah 11, that refer not only to Him, but to His people, to that kingdom that He'll set up. And all of this is reflecting the great eternal purpose. Friend, if the church is not a part of that purpose, and if the church is not a part of those prophecies, how do we account for this great emphasis in the Old Testament and these statements as in Luke 1 and Acts 2, which would say, this is that, and He is the one, and this body fulfills it. We have all of that explicitly or implicitly suggested clearly in the New Testament. Now let's come back to our question. Is the church really a part of the purpose? We can't doubt but what that God had a purpose. From before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, 1 Peter 1:20. Before time's eternal, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 1 and 2. We're called according to His purpose. He had a great purpose. Is the church part of it? Well, let's go back to that passage that I said needs to be introduction in body and clothes tonight. Paul writes, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given. To preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men know what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hidden God, who created all things. Now watch this. Ephesians 3, and we're now down to 10 and 11. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Borrow the language of the psalmist, which I've heard from the lips of my dad since I was a boy. Let the heathen rage and let the people imagine vain things. And let the millenarian go on talking about an emergency measure, a parenthesis, an interlude between the two advents. But the truth is that as God in His great timeless purpose saw the cross at the heart of that purpose, God also saw that people ransomed and redeemed by the cross, the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. Acts 20:28. Not an afterthought, not a parenthesis, not an interlude, not a stopgap arrangement, not an audible at the line of scrimmage. God makes provision in Jesus Christ and in the church on the basis of that great prevision. And the church was an integral, central, vital, vibrant, indispensable part of that great timeless, ageless, eternal purpose. Paul prays eloquently in Ephesians chapter 3. I bow my knee to the Father in whom the whole family in heaven on earth is named. He prays that His readers might be strengthened through the Spirit in the inward man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that you might be strong with all the saints to apprehend the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. From Ephesians 3 at verse 14 through about verse 20, not every word, but there's the gist of that passage. Then almost as if that's too much, he breaks into doxology, and he says, now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages or to all generations, world without end. Amen. Not just to the end of the church age, not just till some earthly kingdom is established, but unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, to all ages, world without end. Amen. Is the church essential? Friend, it's Jesus that saves, but He's the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. The church is essential, indispensable. The church is at the heart. As the cross is at the heart, so the church purchased by the blood is at the heart of God's great eternal purpose. No one who reveres God and respects His word would dare to say anything like, Jesus, yes, the church, no. We don't have an option like that, because the church is His body and the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And so, my friend, when we come to understand this great and thrilling truth, a truth that ought to move us as we see the church standing resplendent in the reflected glory of the Redeemer. Standing as God's creative masterpiece, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He before ordained, before prepared that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2:10. When we see this great creative masterpiece, in which Jew and Gentile have become one man in Christ, and this according to a plan that He had before the foundation, something much better than land on this earth, salvation in Christ for all, Jew and Gentile, in the one body. We come to say, and we come to sing with great intensity and great fervency, I love Thy kingdom, Lord. The house of Thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved, with His own precious blood. Brethren, let's love not only our Lord, but that kingdom a part of the purpose, and purchased with His precious blood. And let's resolve tonight that the remnant of our days will find us in the service of our King, and working diligently within His kingdom that His borders might be spread. I don't know. I'm convinced surely that most of us here tonight are members of our Lord's body. And I'm sure that many of us have come under His rule and His reign, and we're a part of His kingdom, His basileia, that rule or reign on earth. That kingdom does now exist. It existed in Colossae in the early 60s and had for some decades at that time. And Paul wrote to the Colossians and said that God has delivered you out of the power of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You tonight, if you do not know the wonder, the beauty, the bliss of that kingdom, you can tonight. And you can be translated, brought across, and delivered from the domain of darkness. The King has said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's so crucial, because the eternal purpose makes very clear the divine desire that all men should be saved. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Friend, you know what you need to do tonight? You need to bow in meekness to the mandates of King Jesus. You can't be His subject and a part of His kingdom unless you recognize His lordship and His authority. And if you've never obeyed the command to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, the language of Acts 2:38. If you've never been baptized into His death, Romans 6:3, you need to do that. It may be that you need to come back to Him. And so tonight, we're going to sing a song of encouragement and invitation as we reflect upon this great theme that God had a plan from ages past, from eternity, from before the foundation. And He planned and purposed in order that you might be saved through Jesus Christ and in His body. And friend, to resist that and to reject that and to refuse that is to refuse the timeless, ageless, eternal purpose of a God who loves you more than you can love yourself. And He, through His Son and through His Word, is calling you now to come.